Just before we get started, I just wanted to encourage you guys. We had a month in January of prayer and fasting, and so we were doing that every Friday. And so as a congregation, we're praying for specific things. And so if the Lord leads it, puts it on your heart to continue praying, to continue fasting, I would just encourage you, be obedient to what God says. If he tells you a different day, if he tells you something else to pray for specifically, listen to him. Pray those prayers. Your prayers are making a difference. We don't get to see necessarily all of the things that change through our prayer, but I just want to encourage you, continue to pray, continue to be faithful, and listen to the Lord. And as he puts things, he prompts you, be obedient quickly, immediately, and do what he says. So just want to encourage you guys, we do know that the Lord is working even when we don't see it. There are things that are going on. The Lord is preparing things even down the road that we don't know about yet. And so I just want to encourage you to continue doing that as the Lord leads throughout this month. Let's pray and we'll get started with the study tonight. Lord, I thank you for bringing us here to this place at this time. Lord, for giving us your word. I pray that tonight as we open it up, as we go through here, that you would show us maybe the strategies and the MO of the devil, how he tempted the first humans and how he still comes at us, Lord, with some of these lies, some of the deception. So Lord, make us as wise as serpents, as gentle as doves. And Lord, we ask that we would not fall prey to what Satan would like to do in our lives to draw us away from you. We pray you draw us close and you would live through our lives as we serve you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last time we were in chapter 2 of Genesis. If you guys would turn with me, Genesis chapter 2, verse 8. And I'm just going to read the verses that we covered this last time to get us up to speed. You know, Genesis, it has beautiful language in it. There's a lot of narration going on. And so what I'm trying to do in reading some of this and going back is to kind of get the context, to get the feel for what's going on. I tend to stop and ponder the verse by verse, but I want to also give us some context of what's going on. So we're going to read and get caught up with what's happening here in Genesis chapter 2 leading into chapter 3. Verse 8, it says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made every tree grow that is pleasant to the sight, good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from there it parted and became four riverheads. The name of the first is Pishon. It is the one which skirts the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold, and the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and the onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is Gihon. It is the one which goes around the whole land of Cush. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. It is the one which goes towards the east of Assyria, and the fourth is the Euphrates." Verse 15, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Verse 18 says, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each of the living creatures was its name. And so Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him." Verse 21, "And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he placed into a woman, made into a woman. He brought her to the man." Verse 23, "And Adam said, 'This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his mother or his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed. Last time we ended with that beautiful scene of the first marriage taking place in the garden. God fashioning woman out of man, bringing the woman down the aisle, as it were, handing her away, giving her away. And then Adam, we made this point last time, that Adam makes a vow to her. This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And then he had been naming all the animals, and then he gives her a specific name. She is woman, right? Part of his name. And so he gives her the name, and it sounds very much like our marriage ceremonies today, walking down the aisle or giving the bride away, making vows, commitments, and then the bride takes the name. And so we see that here in this very first wedding ceremony, as it were. But the way that chapter 2 ends can't be sustained. And so what happens here at the very end? They're naked, they're unashamed, God has provided for all of their needs. They're living in the garden. They're in communion with God. Everything is great, wonderful, perfect. And that's where the serpent comes in here in chapter 3. And so the curse of sin is going to be brought in chapter 3. It only takes 3 chapters before we need a Savior. That's about as far as we get into the Bible. And for the rest of Scripture, we see our great need for a Savior. There was less than a chapter of peace and tranquility and utopia. And man is still just grasping for utopia, desiring it, wanting that garden experience. And the only way that's possible is through Jesus Christ. And so tonight, as we see some of the deception, some of the things that the serpent presents, I hope that we would listen for the Lord speaking to us, because his way of doing things hasn't really changed. He repackages things, and I'll repeat that a few different times. But he continues to bring deception to the people of God, to the people outside the church. Same kind of thing. He wants to pull us away from the fellowship with God. He wants to pull as many people down as he possibly can. And we're going to read about what happened here in the garden and the fall of man. Read with me here, chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made." What kind of serpent was this? Well, we really aren't given a whole lot of information. There's a lot of speculation. A lot of people like to do a lot of crazy things. I've seen where it looks like a dragon. I've seen where it looks like a really normal snake. I've seen where it's like this reptile thing standing. We don't really know. Not really that important. What we really need to know and notice about this is it's definitely not how we view snakes now. This snake is not on his belly, and this snake is talking, and Eve doesn't think that's weird. So there's something going on that was different in the garden than the way we see serpents today. We could speculate a whole bunch, but not really the point. We're not really given clear answers. There's 2 things I want us to know. Obviously, things are different before the fall. Things were way different on the earth. And this is literal. This is not an allegory. There have been veins of Christianity or pseudo-Christianity that have said, well, this is just all a big allegory. You know, the serpent's just this figure of evil. And there wasn't a real Adam or Eve. They're just kind of figures of mother and father who came and all that stuff. God gave this to us as something we're to believe. And we said right at the very first study 5 weeks ago that I said, the very first line in Genesis, God created the heavens and the earth. If you can get through that, if you believe that, you're not going to have a problem believing everything else in Scripture. If you believe that God created the cosmos, the heavens, the earth, the universe, he spoke things into existence, it doesn't become hard for me to believe that there's a talking serpent that I just don't understand. That's not a big leap for me when God spoke the universe into existence. And so that's what we believe. Then to believe something else is to do exactly what the serpent implores us to do. This is the funniest part, is that when Christians say, well, this is an allegory, the serpent actually says, did God really say? And they're doing the exact same thing. The whole lesson here is to not do what the serpent says, to not believe him. And then the people say, well, this is an allegory. That's exactly what the serpent would love for you to believe. Has God really said this is literal? Is it real? Isn't it just a figure of speech? Has God really said? That's exactly what Satan would want us to do, is to question every little thing here. We may not understand everything involved in the way that Satan used the body of the serpent, but we can know it was true and it was no mere fable. And so Spurgeon has a quote. I didn't put it up on the screen, but just listen to this. He says, "It is idle to call the narrative of the fall a mere allegory. One had better say at once that he does not believe the book. There was a real serpent, there was a real paradise, there was a real Adam and Eve who stood at the head of our race, and they really sinned, and our race is really fallen. Believe that." And I believe that. I believe that this is literal. Let's read the whole verse. "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, 'Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?'" The serpent isn't called Satan here. We won't find that name given to him. But if you read the rest of Scripture, like Ezekiel 28, we find out that Satan was indeed in the garden. You go into Revelation, it's that serpent of old who is the devil. So we know that this is Satan here and that he deceived Eve. He says, "Has God indeed said?" His first attack levied against the Word of God right here in Scripture. This will be his MO. He's always attacking God's word. Did God really say? He attacks the clarity of God's word. He attacks the truthfulness of God's word. He attacks the effectiveness of God's word. He even attacks us through our doubts. Can you even understand it? It's too difficult. It's too hard to study. It's too hard to read. He just bombards us with attacks. Why even try? Why even try to understand the Bible? And I even hear when I go out and talk to people, oh, there's so many contradictions in the Bible, but they can't give you a whole lot. Satan will whisper whatever it takes to keep you away from his word, from God's word. This has always been and always will be his primary focus. And be careful with anyone who hisses those words, "Has God really said?" Be careful. 2 Timothy 2:15 says this, "Study to show thyself," and this is King James, this is how I memorized it, "study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." We want to be those types of people who rightly divide God's word. We want to be reading it, studying it, being able to discern what is truth. And we want to know our Bibles so that when someone comes with the counterfeit and says, "Has God really said?" Yeah, he has really said, right there. There it is. We want to be able to cite chapter and verse. We want to stand on the truth and have a firm foundation. So I would encourage you guys, what else are you going to build your life on? What else are you going to live and let direct your life other than God's word? We need to be able to divide truth from error. Remember, first Satan questions God's word, "Did God indeed say?" And then he misquotes God. He twists God's wonderful liberty and provision and generosity into a restrictive, unkind, forbidding command. Look what he says. He says, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" Is that what God said? God said, "You may freely eat of every tree, except one." That's a totally different phrasing. When God says you may freely eat of everything except one, that sounds like a lot of liberty. But when Satan comes in, he's like, "Has God said you can't eat of every tree?" Wait a minute, that sounds really negative. No, he just said one. There was one. You'd think it'd be easy to stay away from one, and we give Adam and Eve a pretty bad rap, but I'm just here to let you know that if you were in the garden, you would have done the same thing. Everyone wants to think they would have acted differently. Nope. Even given one choice, you would have chosen poorly. Drank that cup and shriveled up like in Indiana Jones. Every time I say chosen poorly, that's what I think of. Indiana Jones. You have chosen poorly. Satan says, look, here, God won't let you eat of every tree. Why won't he let you eat of every tree? Has he really said that? And here's the deception. He turns God's liberty into what looks like restrictiveness. And this still goes on with people going, oh, Christianity is just a bunch of rules. It's just a bunch of you can't do things. God's liberty is freeing. God's liberty, his word, is freeing. It frees our lives from the chains that Satan wants to put on us. I've lived in the world. There is more bondage under the guise of freedom than anything else. You're like, oh, you're so free to do this, you're so free to do that, then why do I feel like I can't get out of this? Why do I feel trapped? It's because that's what Satan does. As parents, we understand exactly what this is. We restrict our kids all the time from things. And it's not because we don't love our kids. It's because we love our kids that we restrict things from them. It's because of our deep love and our deep care that we say, stay away from this, please. Stay away from this. Keep yourself from this. Look what he says. Look what she says back to the serpent. The woman said to the serpent, yes, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Right off the bat, the first mistake she made, and we still make, is dialoguing with the devil. Don't have a conversation with him. Don't have a conversation with demonic things. Don't have a conversation with Satan. Don't have a conversation. When the accuser comes, you don't need to sit there and reason with him. You're called to rebuke him in the name of the Lord Jesus and say, in the name of the Lord Jesus, get out of here. Stand firm. He's going to flee from you. But she sits there and she's making a conversation with this serpent. And the Christian has no business engaging in conversation with the devil. We don't need to entertain his lies. We don't need to consider his deception. We just need to rebuke him. Flee from sin. Many Christians fall because they think they can argue and that they're stronger than they really are. They think they can just reason their way out of any temptation, and that's not the case. They think they can withstand his temptation, his arguments. Look, you're not stronger than everyone else who's come before you. There have been incredibly strong believers who have come before you. And I'm telling you, they will all fall if given the right circumstances and opportunities, if they're not focused on the Lord Jesus. You too will fall if you don't watch your steps and you start entertaining what the adversary is saying. Back to Eve quoting God's word. She says, and we're going to go back and forth here because it's really important to see what's going on here. Satan is going to bring these accusations. Satan is going to quote scripture. Then she's going to quote scripture. Basically what God said, right? God's word. But see if you notice some problems here in what Eve is doing. Eve says, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden. Wrong. God didn't say that. God said, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. She left out the freely. She made it sound like he was more restrictive than what he said, and she omitted the liberty part. Not good. Then Eve says in 3, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, that's not its name. God specifically names the tree. There's actually two trees in the midst of the garden, remember? There's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. There's a tree of life. And she says, we're not allowed to eat of the tree in the midst of the garden. What? That's not what God said. God named it. God said this in chapter 2, verse 17. He says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. He named it. She didn't name it. She didn't know its name. Apparently, she said, there's a tree in the midst. I can't eat of it. You need to know the name. Because God said, it's the knowledge of good and evil. You can't eat of it. Not good. Then finally, Eve says, You shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Is that what God said? God never said anything about not touching it. He said, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So every part of her quotation of what God has said is wrong in some way, shape, or form. It's not scripture, but this is really fascinating. When I was studying, there was a commentator who had studied a little bit about some Jewish writers who talked about this scenario. So it's not scripture, but I think it'll get you thinking. There's some Jewish writers that state at this very moment, when Eve says, nor shall you touch it lest you die, that the serpent actually pushes her against the tree so that she touches it. And then when she doesn't die, he goes, ah, see, God's a liar. That's from a Jewish perspective. But I just found when I read that, I thought, wow, what an interesting little story, a side story that some Jewish writers have added there. But you see what happens if you were to add onto Scripture something that's not true, Satan can use it to see, that isn't true. If I said, okay, well, I can't touch of this tree lest I die. Did God say that? No, he didn't say that. But then when she touches it and she doesn't die, like, whoa, God must be a liar. God never said it. You made it up. You added it. You added to Scripture. This is what legalism does. Legalism sets people up for failure. They add to Scripture. They add to Scripture things that are not there. And it seems as though they're preserving the sanctity of all these things. But what they're really doing is setting people up for failure. So, okay, the Lord says this, but you know, we're going to step back here. Isn't not touching it a good thing, seemingly? Well, you shouldn't eat of it. Well, maybe you shouldn't even touch it. Let's set that up. That's a rule now in our church. You shouldn't even touch it. Yeah, but when she accidentally touches it or someone touches it and they don't die, what does that do? It stumbles everyone. And it's the same thing. You can't wear a hat in church. Okay? Nope, you're not a Christian if you wear a hat in church. I was told that when I was a teenager wearing a hat in church, and I had a guy come over and flip the hat off of my head. Okay, so now you've made that a stumbling block for a teenager who doesn't already want to be in church, and now you've come over and flipped the hat off of his head. Do you think that's a wise thing to do in a church? I wouldn't say so. I'd say that you've set up something that is not an essential now and made it a stumbling block for someone. Be careful. Be careful in doing that. So Eve is talking with Satan. She's misquoting. She's omitting. She's adding to what God has said. She lacks understanding. But whose fault is that? Adam? Hello, Adam? Who had God spoken to? Who had God said all these things to? God said all these things to Adam before Eve was ever created. Before she was ever made, he handed these things over to Adam, and Adam was responsible for conveying God's word to his wife. He was responsible for leading his home. And this failure we see here in my mind is Adam's failure. It's Adam's failure. She is ignorant, ill-equipped, because her husband didn't give her what God gave to him. I can just imagine saying, hey, you know that tree in the middle of the garden? Yeah, don't touch it, because if you touch it, you're going to die. Just don't do it. That's speculation, but I could imagine a guy saying that. Like, I don't need to tell you all the reasons, but like, don't even get close to it, okay? And she takes it like, we can't touch it. You should have conveyed something verbatim. And men, this is just a reminder. Either Adam added, omitted, or misquoted what God had said to him, talking to his wife, or worse, he left her to figure it out on her own. Men are called to lead their homes. Men are called to be the high priests of their homes. Men are called to open up the Word of God, not only for themselves, but for their wives and their kids. That is a high calling. Because we'll see throughout this, God holds Adam responsible for doing that. He holds him responsible to be the leader. And so men are to lead their homes. And we're called, in Ephesians 5:25, we're called to lay down our lives as Christ laid down his life for the church, to love our spouses that way, to live sacrificially, to live in such a way that they would see Christ and we would share God's word. And he even says in Ephesians 5:26 that you would wash her with the water of the word. Reading that word out loud to your wife, to your spouse. What a wonderful thing. So important to read the word as a family. Verse 4 and 5, then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Well, that's partially true. All the best lies have an element of truth in them, right? Look at the progression. What started as a conversation with Satan then turned into a questioning and twisting of God's word and has now gone into outright contradiction. A lie. You won't die. And this is what Satan does. Gets you into a conversation. The word starts getting wonky. And then it's an outright contradiction to God's word. I've seen this as people fall away, as they slip away into sin. It starts with, ooh, has God really said? And then it's finding verses that justify my sin. And then it's outright rebellion against God. I want to live my way. And that's how it goes. And this is what Satan is trying to do here. He says, here's the true part. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. Is that true? She'll know good and evil? Her eyes are going to get open? Yeah, that's true. Here the serpent moves from questioning the word of God to questioning the way of God. I'll say that again. Goes from questioning the word of God to the way of God. Think about this. Have you guys ever realized that more often than not, God doesn't do things how and when we want them done? God very rarely does things the way I think he's going to do them. Very rarely. In fact, Isaiah 55:8, it's a recurring theme in the life of the Christian, I believe. The Lord says to Isaiah this, Isaiah 55:8, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways or your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. That's pretty plain. He doesn't think like me. He doesn't plan things like me. He does things his way. And his way's right. My way is only right when I get in alignment with his way. God has a plan and a purpose, and his ways are always right, regardless of my understanding. But Satan says, he's holding back. He hasn't been good to you. He can't be trusted. He doesn't love you. That's what Satan says. He questions the ways of God. So it starts with questioning the word, then he questions how God is interacting with you. See, if he was a good God, he would have given you that thing. See, if he was a good God, he would have blessed you with that job. He would have added to your family. He would have given you that $1 million. But our God is so good, he knows what will destroy us. He knows how to protect us. He knows what's right. And we need to trust him. We believe what Romans 8:28 says. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. God is working those things out in our life, and they're working together for good in our life. Do we believe that? Do we trust that? Satan doesn't. In verse 5, do you hear Satan's own grievances towards God coming out? He's like a teenager. Wah, I don't like you, Dad. That kind of stuff. I don't like how you do things. God just doesn't want you to be like him, is what he tells Eve. God just doesn't want you to be like him. I got some experience. He didn't want me to be like him either. Isaiah 14 says this. Isaiah 14, when we hear about the rebellion of Satan, Lucifer, as he was called, It says this, Isaiah 14:12, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the furthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High." And so now he says to Eve, he's keeping that from you because you're going to be like the Most High if you do this. Wow. He's trying to get her to rebel just like him. He's trying to fashion her into his image. Satan wants us to see sin and rebellion as something good for us and that a bad God doesn't want us to have. His main lie to us, and write this down if you would or remember it, his main lie to us, and this is going on and on, sin is not bad, God is not good. Sin is not bad, God is not good. At the simplest level, that's his lie. Sin's no big deal. God, he's not good. He doesn't even like you. He doesn't know what's best for you. Do what you want. Verse 6, now here's the fall. "So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Did you notice the order here? She saw that the tree was good for food. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and it was desirable to make one wise. This is what we see in 1 John chapter 2. Look at verse 16, 1 John chapter 2. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world," here it is, "the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." She saw the tree was good for food, lust of the flesh. She saw that it was pleasant to the eyes, lust of the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. I'm going to be smarter than everybody else. And this is the way of the world. And this is what Satan used with Jesus to tempt him. In the same type of way, he just repackaged it a little bit. Remember, Jesus was tempted in Matthew 4? It was an appeal to the same things. The physical appetites, make bread from these rocks. The appeal to covetousness and emotional desires. The appeal to pride. Look at it, I'll give you all the kingdoms. Show everybody you're God. The angels will protect you. The angels will keep you from getting injured. It's just lust, lust, pride, lust, lust, pride. It's the same stuff. And he just repackages that kind of stuff. So Eve ate the fruit. Verse 6, "She took of the fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate." Now, we don't know if Adam was standing there with her or if she went back and got him. He was off to the side somewhere. I kind of lean that he may have been there, being led by his wife, kind of gaga, goo-goo in love, just being led. I see a lot of men like that, just being led around. There's this whole Instagram where like the woman is out front leading the guy, and the guy's going to all these different destinations, and all you see of the guy is his hand and the woman leading him everywhere. And I think that's kind of what was going on here. He's like, "Man, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. God, you did really good here. I'm just going to follow you wherever you go like a little puppy." Whether that's true or not, I don't know. But either way, Adam doesn't get off the hook, because if he's standing there with her, he's letting Satan dialogue with his wife and he's not intervening. If he's not there, what are you doing away from your wife? What are you doing letting her just go off and do stuff without your leadership? You didn't even equip her. You didn't even tell her what God said, and then you sent her out by herself? So one way or the other, Adam is at fault here for letting his wife do this, for letting Eve just go out on her own. Where was he? Who knows? But when Adam ate, the interesting thing is he wasn't deceived. He wasn't tricked. 1 Timothy 2, which we just covered in our men's study this last week, it tells us that Adam was not deceived. Specifically, Adam was not deceived. Adam sinned with his eyes wide open in open rebellion against God. Therefore, it is Adam and not Eve who bears the responsibility for the fall of the human race and for the introduction of death into the created order. That Romans 5:12 says that. 1 Corinthians 15:22 says that. Adam's at fault. Eve was tricked into sinning. Adam knew exactly what he was doing. Crazy. Some have suggested that Adam, he took and ate so that Eve wouldn't be alone. Don't know. Regardless, it was open rebellion. Open rebellion against God and what God had said. If your wife comes to you and offers you something that God has said no to, you're to be the leader. You should stand up. And it's very clear here to me that Adam was not being a leader, not teaching his wife God's word, not around while Satan's dialoguing with his wife. And then she comes to him with temptation, and instead of standing firm and saying, you know what, I'll let God kill you, he'll make another one of you, and I'll stay here with God. Instead of doing that, he goes, okay, I'll take two. Okay. He had the option to say no to her. And he didn't say no to her. He followed her. That's a big problem. And now we all get to, and like I said, we would do the same, unless we think we're better. We'll see Adam someday in heaven. We're like, sorry, man, I was making fun of you a little bit. I was giving you a hard time. But that's what we see. Verse 7 and 8, then the eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and they made themselves covering. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Wow. Turn of events from what we saw at the end of chapter 2, where they stood naked, unashamed, fellowship with the Lord in a paradise. What a beautiful picture. And now, shame, hiding, not wanting to see God, trying to cover your own sin with fig leaves. The shame is noticeably absent in chapter 2, as I said, and now here it comes in full force. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves covering. This is the only tree that we know for sure was in the garden. We don't get the name of any other tree, but we're told that there was fig leaves. It's very interesting because the fig leaves and not something else, wouldn't you use like a big, I don't know, banana leaf or something? Fig leaves are itchy and pokey and they're like really small and you're sewing them together. Maybe it was different in the garden. Maybe there are giant fig leaves. I don't know. But it's just very strange that out of all of the leaves that you could pick, you'd pick fig leaves. And I think it's no accident. I think that God uses things like this specifically in his word to show us what happens later. Remember, Jesus curses a fig tree. He curses a fig tree, and this fig tree, we're told in his parable, that it is like the nation of Israel. That it had a whole bunch of leaves, but it had no fruit. And so they use the leaves to cover their sin. And he's painting this picture, even pointing back to the garden, when Jesus talks about it. It's like the nation of Israel thinks they have no sin because they got fig leaves, but they don't bear any fruits of righteousness. And so just like the curse then comes in, even while they're covered, Jesus curses the tree and it shrivels up. Pretty cool, the imagery. That's a whole nother study, so I won't go deeper into that. But it's pretty cool. The law in Israel could not save. The works of man will not save. They cannot cover up our sin. And 8, here, verse 8, it says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." From fellowship and God meeting every need to shame and fear and hiding. That sounds familiar with sin. Fear and hiding. Not wanting to talk to God. Not wanting to see his face. That's what sin brings in. That's what shame brings in. All of a sudden, I'm afraid of the person who cares the most deeply for me. I don't want to spend time in his word. I don't want to pray anymore because there's sin in my life. I don't want to face him. That's a terrible place to be. Verse 9 through 11, "Then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, 'Where are you?' So he said, 'I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And he said, 'Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you that you should not eat?'" Where are you? Is the first thing God says. Calling out, where are you? That was not an interrogation question. Where are you at? Not an angry father. It's an anguished father. Where are you? Where are you at for a walk? We normally walk right now. We normally have fellowship right now. Where are you? Where are you at? God would say that to you today. If you haven't spent time with him recently, where are you? I like spending time with you. I want to talk with you. Where are you? Don't hide. Come out and deal with those things with the Lord. God obviously knew where they were. He's not asking, like, where are you at? I'm so confused in this garden. He knows exactly where they are. So where are you? Where are you at? Why are you hiding? He knew that a gulf had been made between him and man, and the gulf that he himself would have to bridge. We see a few things in God calling out, where are you? And this is some cool bullet points here. I'm just going to go through them very quickly. But God calls out, where are you? That was meant to arouse Adam's sense of being lost. It's not that God didn't know where he was. Adam was lost. He says, where are you? The question was meant to lead Adam to confess his sin. It was meant to express God's sorrow over man's lost condition. The question was meant to show that God seeks after lost man. And the question was meant to express the accountability man had before God. You're going to have to face him. Sooner or later, you can't hide forever. You're going to have to face God and deal with it. So Adam confesses. Sort of. Verse 10. So he said, "I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." Sin had made him afraid of his maker, the one who cared for him. That's really awful. And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" Listen to how God confronts sin squarely. He doesn't beat around the bush. Squarely and clearly, he cuts right to the issue. What's the problem? Have you done this? God also knows what the real problem is in our lives. He cuts right to the chase. The Holy Spirit reveals right to us what the problem is. As we read his word, those things get revealed really quickly, and God goes, "That's a problem." And he'll even ask us, "Is that a problem?" Let us answer back. "Yep, that's a problem. Okay, let's deal with this." I wrote in my notes here when he's asking, I was like, "Better think before you respond, Adam." It's time to confess right here, verse 12. "Then the man said, 'The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate.' And the Lord said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" Notice that God confronted Adam, as we said. He's the leader. He's the one who gets confronted. He should have been leading. Adam unjustly not only accuses Eve, but then he accuses God. He blames God. He says, "It's the woman that you gave to me. That's the problem. What you did, God." Ugh. And then Eve does a little bit better, but she still shifts the blame to the serpent who deceived her. She admits that she was deceived, but she says, it was because of the serpent. So no one's owning anything. And we get to finally verse 14 and 15 where we're going to finish. Now God turns to the serpent. So the Lord God said to the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. This is the curse on the animal that Satan used. He curses the serpent, makes him move on his belly from now on, and then this poetic thing where from now on you're going to be eating what man was made out of. How I formed man. Now you're going to eat that for the rest of your life, rest of your existence. It's poetic justice, right? And in 15, then he says this, and I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. She shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. Things have changed. But this cool prophetic statement in verse 15, pay attention to that. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. What does that mean? In this, God prophesies the doom of Satan, showing that the real battle is between Satan and the seed of woman. That one would come through a virgin birth. That one would crush the serpent. But he wouldn't get out unscathed. The serpent would bruise his heel. Did our Messiah just come and say, everything's cool, I just stomped that snake? No, there was a wound inflicted on him. Many wounds inflicted on him. And this is the first time we see this right at the beginning, that there would be a Savior born in Bethlehem, a seed of the woman, not a seed of the man who he's holding responsible. He says a seed of the woman. So it's got to be a virgin birth. Pretty amazing that this is said right here in Genesis. There's no doubt that this is a prophecy of Jesus, his ultimate defeat of Satan. God announced that Satan would wound the Messiah. You shall bruise his heel, but the Messiah would crush Satan with a mortal wound. You shall bruise your head. It was as if God could not wait to announce his plan to fix all of this. And I think that's a wonderful place for us to end tonight. That God, even though man had screwed things up, God was never in panic mode. God was never, oh no, what do I do now? He's always had a plan to redeem mankind. He's always had a plan. And it's like he can't wait to announce it here. He's like, oh, just wait. You're going to bruise his heel, but he's going to crush you. He's going to crush that serpent and deal with sin and deal with the separation. And so tonight, if you feel separated from God, if you are letting sin dominate your life, if you are having conversations with the devil, I would ask you, submit to Jesus. Ask him to forgive you of your sins. Ask him to come into your life, that he would bridge the gap that sin has created with you and God, and that he would make things new in your life. He'd come in and start to change you and mold you into his image tonight. Amen? Amen. Lord, we thank you for how wonderful your word is. We thank you for making a way of salvation for us, that you didn't just leave us lost, destroy us all, and say, they're a lost cause. Even if I give them one choice, they screw it up. But Lord, your great love was demonstrated at Calvary, where you willingly suffered and died, but you didn't stay dead. You rose again on the third day for our justification. And Lord, you ascended, and you are seated at the right hand of the Father, and you make intercession for us. There's no other mediator but you, Christ Jesus. And so we ask, Lord, that tonight you would touch our hearts. Anyone who doesn't know you, Lord, you would be speaking to them by your Holy Spirit, that you'd make us more like you. In Jesus' name, amen.